Well, in 2 weeks' time, we have the immense privilege of baptizing Rosa. I can't wait for that. And so with that in mind, let me begin with a question. What do you feel when you see someone baptized? Do you rejoice as they bear the sign of justification by faith alone? Are you excited by the fact that they're beginning their discipleship in Jesus? Perhaps you're not too sure. You don't know what to make of it. Maybe it's a bit weird to you. If you're not a believer, you wonder why Christians do it. Is it a hangover from the medieval church or something? If you are a Christian, you might be happy. It's nice for the person, but it doesn't have much bearing on your own life. Are you excited to witness a baptism? Let me ask another question. How do you feel about your own baptism? Is it something that you consider regularly? Do you bring it to mind? As evangelicals, I'm going to guess that we're probably more inclined to remember our conversion than we are our baptism. Is that fair? That's probably right, isn't it? If there's a day we want to remember, it's the moment we put our faith in Jesus, and that's a good thing. That's absolutely right. Who would want to forget something like that? But it's not often that we call to remembrance the day we stepped foot into the water to receive the sign of union with Christ. It's a nice moment, we say, but it doesn't have much bearing on my own life today. Well, Genesis 17 is actually here to change that way of thinking. The sign of the covenant is actually here to remind us of God's committed faithfulness to us. It's meant to remind us that God is faithful even when we're not. It's actually here to remind us that God has stamped us with approval and he'll receive us for Jesus' sake. You see, baptism was actually one of the key weapons that Martin Luther used against the devil. When the devil told Luther he wasn't a Christian, Luther said, "Ah, I've been baptized, and so I am." Now, Luther wasn't saying that baptism saves him. He's not that silly. But it was a visual reminder that God was utterly faithful to Luther. And his salvation was secure because of Jesus. See, this is true for believers this side of the resurrection. And it was true for the people of God in Abraham's day. God is utterly faithful even when we're not. And this morning, God wants our eyes to pop as we gaze at the sign that screams of his covenant faithfulness. That's the territory we're in this morning. God wants our eyes to pop as we gaze at the sign that screams of his covenant faithfulness to us. If you're visiting, let me bring you up to speed, because where are we up to so far in the story? Well, last week we experienced an all-time low, didn't we? Abraham and Sarai botched things up big time. Sarai came up with what she thought was a brilliant plan to fast-track God's promises. You know, why wait for God to come through on his promises in his time? Let's grab the heir now through marital unfaithfulness. And Abraham went along with it. He didn't trust God at his word. He trusted Sarai at hers. And it caused collateral damage. It severed the bond of marriage. And it was terribly unfaithful to God. And so last week, we were at this point of the story, we were kind of left wondering if Abram and Sarai have train wrecked the whole plan. They've botched it up. They didn't trust God. And now we think they must face the music, surely. Last week was left on a bit of a cliffhanger. Yeah, how will God deal with his sinful people? Is there any way back from the mess? Is there any way back when we sin against God? Well, Genesis 17 answers that question with a big resounding yes. There is a way back. There always is with our God, isn't there? And what we find is the same theme that we've been noticing from the beginning. When we're unfaithful to God, God remains faithful to us. That is the book of Genesis. He's completely committed to his people. Now, as I was reading the chapter just then, I tried to put emphasis on one particular word. I wonder if you noticed. There's one word that pops up 13 times in this small chapter. It's possible that God might be trying to tell us something when he does that. is the word covenant. Let me explain that word. Without understanding covenant, we'll miss the point of this chapter, the point of the Bible, and the point of the gospel of Jesus. You see, a covenant is a relationship between two parties. Marriage is the perfect illustration. You see, marriage is a covenant, isn't it? It's a relationship with promises and obligations. Where I might say, I, Daniel, take you, Brooke, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy law, this is my solemn vow. Those words are repeated all around the world. That's a covenant, isn't it? Two people binding themselves together through promises and obligations. It's incredibly serious. And a sign is given, isn't it, to remember the covenant that you've made with your spouse. That sign is a ring. And that ring tells you that you've made covenant promises to another person. And you've promised to commit to them for life. And so that's what we mean when we say covenant. It's a relationship established on promises. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Genesis. God has made certain promises to Abram, and he will be faithful to carry them through. And the covenant takes center stage in Genesis 17. The whole chapter is basically God saying, I'm completely committed to you, Abraham. I'm totally committed to you. And for those of us who are prone to doubt it, God says, oh, and here's a sign so that you can remember my love. You can remember my commitment. It's a great chapter. We have 3 points today. The first point is enjoy the covenant promise. Enjoy the covenant promise. This will be slightly different than normal. I'll be taking two sections and sort of squishing them together. I don't normally do that. Verses 1 to 8 and verses 15 to 21. Even if you just glance over, you'll notice the same language. You'll find a name change. God's promises to bless, God's promise to make Abram and Sarah into a great nation, God's promise to bring kings from their line, God's promise to make an everlasting covenant, all there in both of those sections, so I'm sort of squishing them together under one big point, enjoy the covenant promise. The story begins with the Lord appearing to Abram. Let's have a look from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. We're immediately confronting with another visitation. But there's a nice little detail here that's easy to skip over. We're told that Abraham was 99 years old. So 13 years have passed since the disaster we encountered in chapter 16. We were told there that Abraham was 86. 13 long years have passed. The promise really looks in jeopardy now, doesn't it? As Hebrews says, Abraham's got one foot in the grave. He's as good as dead. 13 years is a long time. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, that God's never in a hurry, is he? God's never in a hurry. He doesn't work by our time schedules. You know, we'd prefer a deity with high blood pressure and always on the move, wouldn't we? We want promises delivered with microwavable instructions. But God works in his own timing. And there's a really important point to all of this. The point that we often overlook is that much of covenant living is undramatic and quite ordinary. A lot of covenant living is undramatic and quite ordinary. Think about what went on between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Not a lot, apparently. God wasn't breaking into Abram's life with sensational bursts of drama. Most of the time was spent getting goat's milk for cereal, directing animals, brushing teeth, cleaning pots and pans, and getting over the flu. Isn't our life the same? Okay, you probably don't rush off to get goat's milk for your cereal, I don't think. But much of our covenant life with God consists of grocery shops, oil changing, pulling chickens out of the oven, changing nappies and driving to work in your car. It's uneventful, and we need to be okay with that. Oh, yeah, I've heard of people who'd attend special revival meetings every day of the week to try and sort of stay juiced up in the faith, sort of like an injection of euphoria. But I don't think that's right, is it? Covenant living is actually often mundane and ordinary. God rarely sends fireworks. And we need to be content with putting one foot in front of the other in the daily grind of Christian life. So 13 long years have passed. The Lord appears to Abraham, and he makes many marvelous promises to Abraham, despite his abysmal stuff up in chapter 16. This is grace, isn't it? Grace to cover all of our sins. And we're going to do something a little bit different today. Rather than going through the text verse by verse, we'll look at the different aspects of what God promises to do in these verses. We'll sort of pick out some of the meaty bits. And what we notice are four beautiful parts to God's covenant promise. Four parts. The first part of the promise is to make Abraham into a great nation. That's been the consistent tune from the beginning. So verse 2. I'll multiply you greatly. Verse 4, you shall be the father of many nations. Verse 6, I'll make you into nations. Verse 16, I'll bless Sarai, and she shall become nations. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Abraham, you're not going to just be a small family unit. It won't be just you and the missus. You'll bear a son, and from this son will come a great multitude that no one can number. Abraham apparently finds this promise hilarious. He falls on his face in verse 17 and laughs his head off. Have a look. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Should a child be born to a man who's 100? Shall Sarah, who's 90, bear a child? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." It's hard to know what to make of this. I'm inclined to think it's probably sinful. God rebukes him in verse 19. He says, "No, no. Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac." That means laughter. Whatever we're to make of Abraham's little giggle fest here, God's making a stunning claim that Abraham will become a great multitude. And part one of the promise is expressed with a name change, isn't it? We see that in verse 5. God says, "No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." This is a momentous act. Why the name change? Well, Abram means exalted father. Abraham means a father of a multitude. See, the name fits the promise, doesn't it? See that? The name fits the promise. The names are pivotal in the Bible. They're never randomly chosen. They symbolize the transformation of character and destiny every time. And the effect of this name change here was huge, isn't it? Every time people called him Abraham, they reiterated God's promise. How many times did that happen every day? "Good morning, father of a multitude. Here's your breakfast, father of a multitude. Do you want to play some golf, father of a multitude? Good night, father of a multitude. Do you get the point, Abram? You're going to be the father of many nations." It's a daily reminder, an hourly reminder that God is going to be faithful. But it's actually not just Abraham who gets the name change. Sarai gets a new name as well. Look at verse 15. "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." This one's trickier, because Sarai and Sarah both mean the same thing, princess. It's hard to know quite what to do with that. Most commentators suggest that it was God's plan all along that she'd be a princess, and so there was no need for something completely different. Let's go with that. If you've got a better idea, feel free to let me know at the end of the service. And the astonishing names are matched by another astonishing revelation. This is part two of the promise. Look at verse 6. "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings will come from you." we find the same promise in verse 16. A royal lineage. That must have been beyond the tent dweller's dreams. Abraham, could it really be? Could it really be that royalty would come from his line? Really? Well, 1,000 years later, King David, the descendant of Abraham, arrives on the scene. And his dynasty begins the fulfillment of the promise, which is fulfilled another 1,000 years later in the advent of the Lord Jesus. And so here in Genesis, we find the very first prediction of the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's right here at the beginning of God's dealings with humanity. Jesus wasn't some sort of backup plan for the world. No, the seed of the gospel was sown in the promise here to Abraham. It's right here. So a great multitude, a royal lineage. The third part of the covenant is just as exciting. Verse 8. I'll give to you and your offspring the land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. We've already encountered this promise in the previous chapters, haven't we? A people and a place. Abraham and his family are going to get a nice bit of turf. They're going to get the whole land of Canaan as their possession. It's a promise that's as good as done, according to God. It looked impossible to the naked eye, didn't it? It's already inhabited by a bunch of pagans. They're described as mighty men of valor. It looks ominous. But God promises to give that land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. Abraham, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to doubt me. I'll get your descendants into the land of Canaan. You can trust me. So just a quick recap. The covenant promises include a great nation, royal descendants, and the land of Canaan. But there's one more promise we find in the passage, and I've saved the best till last. The middle of verse 7. I will be God to you. The end of verse 8. I will be their God. This is the great climax of God's covenant promise to Abraham. There's no beating this. It's pretty cool to get a new patch of turf. It's unthinkable to receive a royal lineage. Becoming a great nation is probably beyond your wildest dreams, but nothing beats God binding himself to you and saying, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Nothing beats that. Donald MacLeod, commenting on this, said, what did God say to Abraham? What does it mean? Well, God is saying, I will be for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be completely committed to you. And he said, there's no way that can be improved upon. There's no more glorious promise. Not in Romans. Not in Hebrews. Not in Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the upper room, nowhere. So these words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled, and they never will be. These words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled, and they never will be. When God says, I will be God to you, he's pledging all that God could be to his people. See, once God says this to you, he's binding himself to you in such a way that's as permanent as the living God who makes it. This is a relationship that no time can exhaust, no circumstance change, no disaster destroy, no human failure can alter. See, the other promises are rocket fuel, but this one just blows them all away. All of this explodes to life in the Gospels, doesn't it? In the person of the Lord Jesus. See, in Jesus we see a God who binds himself to humanity. In Jesus we see God come to be Emmanuel. God with us. God for us. God in us. In Jesus, God becomes our God. We become his people. Actually, Jesus said so himself. You know, the highlight of John's gospel comes at the end. It's often overlooked, I think. All the way through John's Gospel, who is the Father? Jesus' Father. The Father is always Jesus' Father. My Father, Jesus says. But after the resurrection, Jesus makes a stunning statement to Mary. He says, go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God, your God. See, through Jesus, God becomes our very own Father. We become his people. If you don't know God as Father this morning, come to know him through Jesus. See, you can find in God a Father's embrace. And that embrace comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Jesus removes the hostility between you and God. Do you know that there's hostility because of sin? Between you and God, there's a wall, isn't there? A dividing wall of hostility. Jesus comes to smash that wall apart. That's what he's done. On the cross, Jesus takes it away. So why don't you join the family of God this morning? You join it by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done. When you do that, you'll enter a family of love that will echo on through eternity, an everlasting covenant. But so what for the Christian? If we have these covenant promises, what should we do? It's easy, isn't it, to see how all of these covenant promises to Abraham are fulfilled in the New Testament. That great multitude, we read about it in Revelation 7, fulfilled in Christ, that royal lineage, fulfilled in Jesus, and now we're a kingdom of priests. The land isn't really Canaan. The New Testament interprets it as the new heavens and the new earth. God has become our God through the Lord Jesus. We have all of these promises, but what should we do? Well, in one of Agatha Christie's murder mysteries, she relates how Simeon Lee used to go to his safe where he stashed a bunch of uncut diamonds. Lee would open the safe, pick up a handful of these diamonds and run them through his fingers for the sheer pleasure of feeling them. That's the task for the covenant believer, isn't it? God would have us repeatedly pick up his promises in Christ and run them through our minds for the sheer pleasure of feeling their assurance. Can I encourage you to do that this week? Call to mind the covenant promise as you trust the promises of God to be your God in the gospel. Run it through your minds and feel the pleasure in the assurance that it brings. Point number one, enjoy the covenant promise. Point number two, remember the covenant sign. Remember the covenant sign. Now, verses 9 to 14, we go from first to second person. Notice, from I, God speaking, to you. Take a look from verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenants between me and you. Without getting too grim, sorry about this, I've got to explain what's going on here. Without getting too grim, circumcision was the cutting away of the foreskin of the male sexual organ. This applied to every male. It doesn't matter if you're born in Abraham's house or you've entered that house as an outsider. We see that in verse 13. Everyone gets the snip. And now the normal candidate would be a newly born male baby, there to be circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that you were marked out as belonging to God. It was actually practiced a ton in the ancient world. Circumcision isn't unique to Israel, but it was usually practiced with puberty or pre-marriage rites. Only in Israel is it performed on the eighth day after birth. That bit is unique. Now, you've probably got a ton of questions. What's the point of it? If circumcision's a sign, what's it symbolizing? What's going on here in the passage? Let me try and put some pieces together. Circumcision is a sign that involves cutting. Does that ring any bells from 2 weeks ago? Genesis 15, anyone? God cut a covenant with Abraham by walking through the cut-up animals. And the curse of the covenant was symbolized by the cut-up carcasses, wasn't it? Judgment would fall on the covenant's breaker. And so in Genesis 17, the sign of judgment is applied to Abraham's organ of reproduction. And so think about this. The organ was the source of hope, wasn't it? The source of the promised seed. And so turning the sign into reality would mean applying the knife a little more extensively, cutting off Abraham's seeds. If Abraham failed to keep the covenant, his seed would be cut off. That is the whole point here. If Abraham failed to keep the covenant, his seed would be cut off, all symbolized here in circumcision. And so we have two things going on. I hope you're following that. Two things going on. First, it's a sign of God's covenant commitment to his people. Sort of a badge of honor. I belong to God, God belongs to me. This spells hope, doesn't it? Hope for a better future. A reminder that the seed will come and bring blessing to the world. Abraham's meant to think about that every time he sees the sign. God's promise to turn me into a great multitude. It's all fulfilled in Revelation 7, a multitude that no one can number. So it's a sign of God's commitment. But it's also a sign of judgment. If I fail to keep the covenant, my offspring will be cut off. And so the question is, why don't we here in Stowmarket go around telling people to be circumcised in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why don't we circumcise everyone who walks through these doors? Aren't you glad that we don't? Why don't we do that today? Well, because the new covenant brings a new covenant sign, doesn't it? The new covenant brings a new covenant sign. The old covenant sign with the shedding of blood pointed forward to the coming of Christ. Jesus was born under the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Even at birth, Jesus' destiny was anticipated. He was going to shed his blood for the human race. And with his death on the cross, the blood that circumcision foreshadows was violently shed, wasn't it? Jesus bled for our sins. There's nothing more to be done. There's no more blood to be shed. Jesus cried, "It is finished." And so circumcision is no longer necessary. That's why the Apostle Paul says, what counts is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith in Christ expressing itself through love. We don't need the sign of circumcision anymore. Jesus has already died. And yet we're not left without a sign, are we? God's given us a sign to remember his commitment to us. There's a sign that marks us out as belonging to Jesus, and that sign is baptism. Baptism. Listen to this from Colossians. Then listen out for the link between circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2 says this: "In him, in Christ, you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." You see, the true circumcision that New Testament believers receive is being baptized into the name of Christ and trusting him by faith. Does that make sense? The circumcision that New Testament believers receive is being baptized into the name of Christ and trusting him by faith. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, but I think at this point it would be helpful to make a quick counterpoint to those who would insist we should baptize babies. I think I probably should do this here. There are people who do that. Obviously, we don't here. But you can see the argument, can't you? Since the sign of the old covenant was applied to infants, so the sign of the new covenant should be applied to infants. It's not a silly argument. Most of my best friends in Australia are Presbyterians. They sprinkle babies. And they sort of make these arguments, specifically from here, Genesis 17, where they get their argument from. But it's a mishandling of the text for a few reasons, and I've said that to my friends. There's a whole host of different reasons why we don't dunk babies. We only have time for just a quick thought, or we'll be here all day. I want us to simply think about the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I think this is where the rubber hits the road. Ask yourself the question, how do you get into the Old Covenant? You're part of the Old Covenant by physical birth, aren't you? You're born into the Old Covenant. If you come down the line somewhere from Abraham, you're in. You're included. You're on the team, as it were. But is the same true of the New Covenant? Do you enter that by natural birth? Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, we don't become members of the New Covenant because we're born into a believing household. We become members of the New Covenant by rebirth, not natural birth, and by faith in Jesus. Those who don't have faith don't belong to the New Covenant people of God. It doesn't matter if you're born into the family of Christians. Unless you have faith in Christ, you're not part of the New Covenant. But let me press this one step further, because it's even more problematic than that. Infant baptism applies the sign of union with Christ to those who are not united to Christ. It applies the sign of union with Christ to those who are not united to Christ. Remember what Genesis 17 is teaching us. Circumcision is a sign that you belong to the people of God under the Old Covenant. See, baptism is a sign that you belong to the people of God under the New. But what does the New Covenant consist of? Well, thankfully, Hebrews 8 tells us. With the dawn of the New Covenant, we experience the forgiveness of sins, new hearts, and a new relationship with God. How can we apply the sign of the forgiveness of sins to those who haven't received forgiveness? Forgiveness only comes through faith in Christ, doesn't it? And so it's all wrong, isn't it? We shouldn't apply the sign of forgiveness to those who haven't received Christ by faith. And so my friends, our Presbyterian brothers, have it all wrong. Genesis 17 isn't teaching infant baptism. While there is continuity between the Old Covenant and the New, and between circumcision and baptism, yep, there's continuity. They're both signs of the covenants. There's a whole bunch of discontinuity as well. But how can we apply verses 9 to 14? Well, it's very simple. Remember the covenant sign. That's what God tells Abraham to do. Remember the covenant sign. Remember God's commitment to you when you were baptized. Think back to your baptism. Bring it to remembrance. It was really lovely, actually, as I was working on this sermon this week, a picture popped up on my Facebook page, and it was a picture from 9 years ago, and it was a picture of my baptism. How's that for providence? As I was working on this week, 9 years ago. It's there to remind me, wasn't it? On this day, 9 years ago, God gave me a sign, and that sign said that He is totally committed to me, that He's washed away my sins, and He's raised me from the dead. That's a sign worth bringing to memory, isn't it? It's a simple application, but I believe that will do your soul good this week. Remember your baptism. Consider it. Let the sign of baptism assure you of God's faithfulness to you. So that's the second point. Remember the covenant sign. Finally, the final point, obey the covenant demands. Obey the covenant demands. In verses 22 to 27, Abraham gets busy being obedient, doesn't he, to God's words. I like to try and sort of picture Abraham here, putting out the call. You know, hey, fellas, bring yourselves and your boys, come to that sort of big tent that has a big red sea on it. We've got some minor surgery to perform. it would have been a major operation, wouldn't it, to cover the whole camp. Who knows how many people, hundreds at least, maybe thousands. I wonder if there were many complaints. Surely there must have been some complaints. But look at how devoted Abraham is. He just gets immediately to it in verse 22. It says this, when God had finished talking with him, he went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham just gets to it. He doesn't mess about. He goes to work drawing the men together and giving them the sign of the covenant. What we have here is a birthday. Party poppers, party hats. This is a birthday for the old covenant people. See, a new people have been formed right here. They're set apart as God's chosen people. And they have the hope of God's promises burning in their hearts. It didn't mean that everyone in the covenant belonged to the Lord in a salvific way, a salvation way. Loads of people in the old covenant didn't trust the Lord. Ishmael's one of them. He's circumcised in verse 25, but he didn't stay with the covenant people of God. He left the place where God's blessings are. He ends up leaving the promised land, doesn't he? And so he has no part to play in the true family of God. Salvation comes by faith alone. It's actually the point that Paul makes in Romans 4. He asks the question, was Abraham justified by circumcision? Or was he justified before circumcision? And Paul brilliantly points back to Genesis 15. And says, no. Abraham was justified by his faith before he was circumcised. His circumcision was a sign and a seal. It's a seal of the righteousness that was already his by faith. And the same is true of baptism. Entering the waters of baptism doesn't actually save anyone. There's nothing magical about the water, is there? Faith needs to come prior to baptism because of the new covenants. Faith needs to come prior to baptism. But baptism doesn't save anyone. Faith in Christ saves. And baptism is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. And so if you're a believer here today and you haven't been baptized, God's word to you today is, guess what? Be baptized. That's how you obey God's words. It's the first step, isn't it, in our obedience to Jesus. You can read about that in Acts. Whenever people encounter the saving grace of Jesus, they get baptized straight away. They receive the mark of the covenant. Our first step of obedience to Jesus is entering the waters of baptism. Yes, it's our commitment to him. And it's a sign of his commitment to us. I'd encourage you, don't delay. It doesn't make sense to delay, I don't think. It's okay, I think, to have a time where you count the cost and really consider. But if you've done that, I don't think it makes sense to delay much more. See, in baptism, you're marked off with the beautiful sign of belonging to Jesus. Why would you want to put that off? As we come to the end, it's already been a bit heady, but as we come to the end, I want to reconcile the tension we find in the text. There's no doubt you probably have a ton of questions, so I probably can't answer them all, but I wonder if this is a question you might have. Is the covenant with Abraham conditional or unconditional? Is the covenant something God does, or is there something that Abraham's called to do as well? Yes, there's a tension, isn't there, that we find. Because on the one hand, it's unconditional. Think back to Genesis 15. God takes it upon himself. He walks through the cut-up animals to show that Abraham, that the covenant's dependent on his faithfulness alone. And yet in Genesis 17, Abraham's urged to obey the terms. We see that in verse 1, don't we? Walk before me and be blameless, so that I'll make my covenant with you. See the same thing in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Circumcise every male among you. Do you see? And so on the one hand, it's unconditional. On the other hand, it's conditional. And this tension continues to sort of exist, doesn't it, all the way through the Old Testament as it unfolds. Is it up to God, or is it up to me? Maybe that's a question you have. A lot of people have that question. Moses only complicates the question, doesn't he? Is it up to God, or is it up to me? That question's weaved throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, and only in Jesus does it all come together. See, in Jesus, we have the King from Abraham's line. And in Jesus, this is the key, the covenant Lord becomes the covenant servant. The covenant Lord becomes the covenant servant. In other words, the one who makes the terms of the covenant becomes the one who obeys the demands of the covenant. The one who makes the terms of the covenant becomes the one who obeys the demands of the covenant. Jesus is the God who's torn apart for us. Jesus is the one whose blood is spilt, not simply by circumcision, but on the cross. And he walks before his Father in blamelessness, doesn't he? He never once errs. He never goes off the track. He obeys the terms of the covenant at every single point. And yet as he dies as a covenant breaker. How scandalous is that? As he dies as a covenant breaker. As he hangs there, he hangs as a cursed man. He takes the curse so that we don't have to. On the cross, the conditions are met, and the benefits are given to us as a gift. See, for us, it's all of grace, isn't it? God gives us salvation as a gift of his grace. That's why the author of Hebrews can say the new covenant is so much better. See, in the new covenant, Christ has obeyed the law. And then he gives that to us as a gift, clothes us in his righteousness. And yet it goes further, doesn't it? It goes further than that. Not only does God get us into the covenant by grace, he then writes the law on our hearts to empower us to obey and live righteously within that covenant. It's grace from beginning to end. Faith is a condition symbolized in baptism. Faith is a condition to become a partaker of the new covenant. And in some sense, it's unconditional because Christ has won us that gift by his own obedience. And he grants faith as a gift. This is God's work on our behalf. But that doesn't mean we grow complacent about sin, does it? We're called to obedience within the covenant that we're in. We don't do anything to get into that covenant. But once we're in it, we're called to obey as God's written the law on our hearts. Like Abraham here in Genesis, obedience looks like hearing God's words and obeying what he says. And so get to work with that this week. Listen to God's word as he speaks to you in the Bible. And do what he says. See, this week I've been thinking very hard. Because what's happening in Genesis 17 is complicated for a number of reasons. And I've been racking my brains. What's circumcision all about, really? What's it really all about? But when you put your faith in Jesus, God circumcises your heart. He cuts off the old stuff, and he makes you brand new. And he seals you for Christ, and you become a child of Abraham. He walks with you, and his covenant with you is guaranteed an everlasting covenant that stands forever. Isn't that worth reflecting on this week? As we go out into the world, if I put my trust in Jesus, God is with me. You see, if I want to be part of something significant, more significant than watching 11 players on a pitch, or getting good grades at school, or having a lot of money in the bank, if I want to be part of something that will go on for eternity, well, I need to put my faith in Jesus. And when I do that, God circumcises my heart. The old is gone. The new has come. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that this is somewhat of a heady chapter and maybe a load of complicated ideas of circumcision and covenants and how all of that relates with the old and the new, and yet we're thankful that in Jesus it all becomes clear that he is the one who obeyed the terms of the covenant, and that through him your grace is given to us as a gift, all the blessings of salvation given to us as a gift. We're thankful that in the Lord Jesus you have become our very God and Father, and we've become your sons and daughters. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to obey your words, to obey within the covenant that you've made to us. Whether for us that's being baptized, we pray that you might convict some of us here this morning or online. If we haven't been baptized and we should have, oh Lord, help us to be bold in going ahead with that. For those of us who have been baptized, we pray that we would continue to remember that sign and enjoy the assurance that it brings, and also to listen to your word, and like Abraham, to get to work, being busy, obeying what you've said. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.